All right, well, we're coming back to chapter 26, the Confession of Faith on the Church, part 2. And we'll see how far we get. Chapter 26. I don't have it intended to be exhaustive in our study of the Confession of Faith. You have the Confession, you've had it for years, most of you, and you have this new exposition, which is very helpful, and a couple of classes. And we'll trust the Lord to enrich our understanding. So we're going to pick up now at paragraph 5. We talked about the first four paragraphs for the most part last week, and ended or concluded with the some discussion on the Pope of Rome and all of that. And in reading Pastor Waldron's exposition, I just want to mention, to follow up on our discussion last week about the man of lawlessness, that he says in his footnote on page 454, the writer's, that's Pastor Sam Waldron, the writer's own conviction is that 2 Thessalonians 2 is speaking of an individual destroyed at the second coming of Christ, not a line of popes. Of course, it is possible that a future pope could be that individual. Interesting statement. So let's go back then to paragraph 5. And again, let me read, I'll read the rest of the Confession of Faith just to orient ourselves to it again. So beginning at paragraph 5, in the exercise of the authority which has been entrusted to him, the Lord Jesus, through the ministry of the Word and by his Spirit, calls to himself out of the world those who are given to him by his Father, that they may live in his sight, rendering him the obedience prescribed by him for them in the Scripture. He commands those thus called to form particular societies or churches to promote their common welfare and to engage in the public worship which he requires them to carry on while they continue in the world. The members of these churches are saints by reason of the divine call, and in a visible manner, there's that idea of visible again, visible, invisible, that we talked about last week. In a visible manner, they demonstrate and declare, both by their confession of Christ and their manner of life, that they obey Christ's call. They willingly consent to hold fellowship together according to Christ's instructions, giving themselves to the Lord and to one another as God wills, and yielding full assent to the requirements of the gospel. Paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered according to the divine will made known in his word, the Lord has given all the power and authority requisite for the carrying on of the form of worship and discipline which he has appointed for their observance. This extends to the provision of such commands and rules as are needful for the rightful and proper use of the power conferred on the churches. Paragraph 8, a local church gathered and fully organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. By Christ's appointment, the officers to be chosen are set apart and set apart by the church are gathered are bishops, otherwise called elders, and deacons. It is their special responsibility to arrange for the carrying out of what the Lord has ordained and to use the powers entrusted to them for the execution of their duties. And such arrangements are to continue in the church till the world ends. Paragraph 9. By Christ's appointment, any person who has been qualified and given the necessary gifts by the Holy Spirit for the work of bishop or elder in a church, same person, must be chosen and called to that office by the common suffrage of the church itself. He must be solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with the laying on of the hands of the existing eldership, if there be such. Similarly, deacons are to be chosen by the common suffrage of the church and are set apart by prayer and the laying on of hands. 10 pastors are required to give constant attention to the service of Christ in his churches. They are to be engaged in the ministry of the word and in prayer and to seek the welfare of men's souls as those that must give an account to the Lord. It is therefore imperative that the churches to which they minister should give them, according to the church's ability, not only all due honor, but such abundance of this world's material goods as will enable them to live in comfort, without the need to entangle themselves in secular employment, and which will also suffice to enable them to exercise hospitality towards others. Such an arrangement is required by the law of nature itself, that's found in some of the passages listed below, and by the express command of our Lord Jesus, who has decreed that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 11. Thanks for bearing with the reading. It's just good. We're not accustomed to just picking up our confessions at home during the week and, you know, reading it. So this is, although a lengthy reading, good for us to have it pass over. Okay, hopefully it gets in as well. But paragraph 11. Although it is the duty of the elders or pastors of the churches, according to their office, to be constantly active in preaching the word, yet such a work is not to be regarded as confined wholly to them. For the Holy Spirit may qualify others for the same work by giving them the necessary gifts. In this case, when such men are approved and called to the work by the church, they may and ought to perform it. 12. All believers are under obligation to join themselves to local churches when and where they have opportunity to do so. It follows that all who are admitted to the privileges of church fellowship also become subject to the discipline and government of the church in accordance with the rule of Christ. 13. Any church members who have taken offense at the behavior towards them of other church members and who have obeyed the instructions laid down in Scripture for dealing with such cases must refrain from disturbing the priests of the church, nor should they absent themselves from church assemblies or the administration of church ordinances on account of their being offended by certain of their fellow members. But they must wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. 14. All members of each local church are engaged to pray continually for the good and the prosperity of all churches of Christ, wherever located, and upon all occasions to assist all other believers within the limits of their own areas and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces. It follows, therefore, that churches should seek fellowship with one another so far as the providence of God provides opportunity for the enjoyment of such benefits. And finally, 15, when difficulties or differences occur in respect of doctrine or church government, and peace, unity, and edification are at risk, one church only may be involved, or the churches in general may be concerned. Again, a member of a church may be injured by disciplinary proceedings not agreeable to truth and church order. In such cases as these, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches and fellowship together should meet and confer together through their chosen representatives, who are able to give their advice on the matters in dispute to all the churches concerned. It must be understood, however, that the representatives assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, nor have they any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise discipline upon any churches or persons, or to impose their conclusions on the churches or their officers. That's a lot, okay? So, just a couple of things here to get us started, and we'll look at some paragraphs, some language here. But, of course, what you have here in this entire chapter is a distillation of the scriptural teaching on the doctrine of the church. So obviously it's very brief, and it also has more practical application than you might expect, especially in these last few chapters, obviously, where they go into some great detail about those matters that we just read. So you have that, you have the distillation of this biblical teaching, but you also have running in the background a couple of things. The first, which is true of the confession in its entirety, which is the period in which it was written, around the Reformation period, where you're dealing with the Roman Catholic Church and the aberrations on certain doctrines, especially justification by faith, or in this case, the reference here to the Pope, because the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth, the head of the church, and they naturally talk about that, because that's the period in which it was written. But even if it weren't the period in which it was written, that is such a major phenomenon, factor, whatever, in church history, the development of the original apostolic church, which was the Catholic Church universal, which then morphed into what is now called the Roman Catholic Church with its particular doctrines and organization. So it's such a prominent factor in the development of the church in church history that it's still important to mention it, okay? But again, that's the reason why. And the other thing going on in the background here, of course, is a major a difference in the church at large represented by the Baptists and the Presbyterians. And since our Confession of Faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith in essence, with modifications from a Baptist perspective, the two are so closely related, and Reformation Baptists and Reformation Presbyterians are so close. We have so much in common. It's just it's wonderful, and yet it's important to recognize the differences. So a lot of those differences come out in this chapter with regard to church government. Okay. And some of the language that is used here, even, and I think one of the reasons why they go into some detail in, let's say, in paragraph 15, okay, so paragraph 15, where you're talking about difficulties, differences, disturbances, which happen in pretty much in all churches, fair to say. How do you deal with those? So they have a system of dealing with those, and Baptists have a system of dealing with those, and the system of dealing with things in a Presbyterian context has to do with the interpretation of Acts chapter 15. Bear with me as I go on about this, because I think most of you understand this anyway. But the view of Acts chapter 15, which in their eyes they see the basis for their present structure, which is a hierarchical structure where a local church is under the authority of the next group. I think that's called the session, and I always get these mixed up. The session is the eldership in the church, and then the next body up, I forget the name of that one, and then the next body up is the general assembly. So you have a hierarchy, a tier of authority. And So in Baptist polity or Baptist ecclesiology emphasizes where the emphasis is on the autonomy of the local church. You can see how they're working that out. They're working that out here. And the mechanism that they're talking about here in paragraph 15 is association. Association, churches helping other churches, in contrast to the hierarchical structure. Okay, so there is something in place there. So I'm not starting at the end, but I'm just giving you the background to this chapter where, of course, the other place where Presbyterianism, in contrast to Baptist theology, comes in the area of baptism. So having said that, we go back then to where we left off, which is paragraph 5. And I want to emphasize a couple of things here in paragraph 5, and that is the statement, last sentence, he commands those thus called, that's thus those who are believers. He commands believers, those thus called, to form particular societies or churches. Now, we usually refer to a church as a church, and that's biblical, ecclesia, the church. But it's also helpful to understand that the church is also a society. A society, which is like a community. It's a mini society. So if you've done any studies in the covenants, or if you've ever read any of Pastor Greg Nichols' material on the covenants, he shows how when God established a covenant with a man like Abraham, and then David, when he establishes a covenant, He forms a society from that individual. So you have an individual representative of the covenant, and then you have a society that issues forth from it. And of course, the two major societies that God has created in church history, in the history of redemption, are the nation of Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ. But that's where it doesn't. To talk about, again, I mentioned last week that there's some confusion, perhaps, in the thinking of often in this whole matter of an invisible church or universal church and a local church or a visible church, and the confession helps with that, right? But universal church is, yeah, it's the elect of Christ in all ages, but practically speaking, as far as living our lives, the local church is the society to which we belong, no matter how big or small it is. If it has 30 people in it, or 300, or 3,000, it doesn't matter. And Jesus even emphasized that, you know, we're two or three, emphasizing the smallness. That in itself does not change anything with regard to the essence or the nature of the society. So that you either have a small society like we have here, or you have a big society, and small societies have their issues and concerns, and big societies have theirs as well. And it's just the nature of human life and people. So the point I'm making is in paragraph 5 that he commands those thus called to form particular societies or churches. In other words, call it whichever you want. It's a society, a church, to promote their two things: to promote their common welfare, that is the welfare of the community, and two, to engage in the public worship which he requires them to carry. So the purpose of these societies under Christ is at least here stated as twofold. There are other things, naturally, that the church does. But in terms of a broad view of it, that the churches exist to promote the common welfare of what? Of whom? Of the society. The common welfare of the society. And two, to engage in the public worship which he requires them to carry on while they continue in the world. And so those are two, you know, two major prongs or avenues or tracks, whatever. The one that looks, you know, horizontally, and the other that looks vertically. And similar to we do this in our Constitution in the first paragraph, where we talk about the purpose of our church is to, I should know it, is to glorify God by the edifying saints, evangelizing sinners, promoting his worship, edifying saints, and evangelizing sinners. And to this end, we're committed to the propagation of the law and the gospel of Christ. That's the substance of it. So that you're seeing what's stated here in paragraph 5, even in the formation of a church. Those are the reasons why we exist: to edify, to promote the worship of God. That's what it says here. Engage in the public worship. To promote the worship of God or the glory of God among us, and then to edify one another and to evangelize sinners. I mean, it's a beautiful statement in our Constitution there. It's and that's the idea there. So you have verses listed here. Let me see real quickly here. Matthew 18, you're familiar with that. 28:20, Matthew 28:20, the Great Commission. John 10:16. That this is the passage from about the sheepfold. Let's see what verse 16 says. John 10:16. Yeah, I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Yeah. He's talking about his disciples, and then he's talking about us, you might say. And it's the same with the Lord's Prayer in John 17, which is the verse we're coming up to eventually when I get to that, which is that they may be one as we are one. And that prayer is based on what he says here in John 10:16. You also have John, they mentioned John 12:32. Okay. John 12:32 says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Okay. Other passages that I think are more germane to the subject of this paragraph are, if you want to turn there, some of the Corinthian passages, which actually expound this whole principle. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, where he's actually talking about the society which is being referred to here. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Okay, Paul says to the Corinthian church, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? I mean, we usually think of that in terms of a union, a marriage union, and that's correct application. But the context here is broader than that, because he's talking about the church. So, continuing on, verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial or Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So you see, it's broader. Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The first few chapters of 1 Corinthians have always been wonderful for me. I'm just looking for a passage to read. I love those chapters because of the what Paul teaches about wisdom there. I recently preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They're very special chapters, actually, these first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, because then in chapter 5 he gets into all these details about, you know, sexual immorality in the church, lawsuits among believers, and all the rest, and all the nitty-gritty stuff of church life in a church that had big problems. But prior to that, in the first four chapters, it's really wonderful. But anyway, having said that, in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is talking about the whole process in church history as Christ designed it, of, you know, the planting, and people, okay, like churches are, and the problem here in 1 Corinthians 3, that people were aligning themselves around Paul, people were aligning themselves around Apollos or around Peter, you know, that kind of party spirit, which he deals with. But he uses that then to just talk about the principle of planting and watering. So verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, so that then neither, verse 7, is the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. So I plant, you water, or someone plants and someone else comes along and waters. But in the end, God gives the growth, so everyone has his place in the process, okay? And you recognize that, Paul is saying. And he's using that to deal with the faction. You know, I planted, Apollos watered. There you have it. And then each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 8, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So now it's broadening, I see, to the church is like a field, God's field. And you're in there, you're working in God's field, and you're working with God. We're all working together, okay? And then he says, now some pretty stern warnings to both the builders and really to everyone. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, verse 10, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. And that's a verse that I've, in my years of ministry, has always been in uppermost in my mind, because I'm not an Apostle Paul, no pastor is, but, you know, but we are charged with building the church. That's our work. And so it's always been uppermost in my mind to, you know, to be careful how I build, and I've said this before many times over the years, but, you know, what method you use. I mean, there's always a temptation in church life to employ methods for getting more people in, which is always a desire, but you just have to be careful what methods you employ. So, a lot we could say about that, but I think you get the idea. That's what Paul is saying here. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. So, verse 10, at the end there, is just a warning to builders, to pastors, okay, or elders. No one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Again, picking up on the theme of verse 10. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And now it gets broader once again, verse 16. I think now it's looking at the entire field. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Similar to chapter 6 that we just read. If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And then Paul gives that magnificent appeal regarding himself based on this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, which I won't get into now. But all of that, I read all of that just to show that actually is, we don't know why or what process the writers of the confession used to select scripture references. I just don't know enough about the history. Someone like Jim Renahan would probably know how they selected the verses, but it's universally agreed by students, pastors who hold to this confession that the scripture citations sometimes either they don't seem appropriate or they seem a little bit off to the side, but they're still good, of course, and others could be added. So I'm just saying that when it comes to this particular paragraph, paragraph 5, it seems to me that these passages that I just read are very relevant and just should be consulted. So I've been doing a lot of talking. Any thoughts or questions about this particular subject?
Maybe you want to elaborate a little bit on 2 Corinthians 3.
1 Corinthians 3?
First Corinthians 3, maybe 14 and 15.
It's been a tough one, hasn't it? Yeah.
It's a tough verses to.
Yeah, sure. Well, I'll try. So, of course, this whole section here has. It seems like that controversy has settled down. You were around, the Carnal Christian, remember? And the Banner of Truth put out that book by, I think, Ernest Riesinger on the, or was it Pastor Martin, on the Carnal Christian. That seems to have been answered generally, right? Dabney wrote a wonderful article on this chapter and his discussions on this subject. That's very helpful. But anyway, back to your question. This has been used to support the idea of a carnal Christian. Is that? Let me just ask: is that at all in the background of your question or no? Doesn't really matter, but just.
If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved.
Yeah. Well, I think that refers to the builders. I think that refers to, like, me or any other pastor whose life's work has been to build the church of Christ or a group of elders, let's say. So that's the answer. I mean, some things in the New Testament, like in the upper room, there are parts of the upper room discourse that apply to the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, and really, in a sense, really only apply to them, like things about inspiration of Scripture. They don't apply to us, to anyone. Naturally, there are principles in anything that is written to an original apostle who has authority directly from Christ, which office has ceased. There are always principles for every person, even the qualifications for an elder. let's say. Those are qualifications that every man in the church should aspire to in terms of character. Every man need not necessarily aspire to being a public teacher, you know, apt to teach. But on the other hand, he still has to, if he has a family, he has to teach his family. So if he's bumbling and he can't communicate clearly to his own family, then, you know, that's a huge deficiency that he should address. But the point I'm making is just that some things don't apply to us directly. And I think this one, in answer to your question, applies to the builders.
Apostles.
What's that?
The apostles.
No, it goes beyond the apostles, okay, because he says...
To the ministers of Christ.
Yeah, he says, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. So he has in view there all of those. I mean, Paul calls himself the master builder, verse 10. So he understood that he had a special place in the kingdom and in the building of the church. So he spread the gospel throughout the entire Roman Empire, right? And he established churches there. And then he appointed, like Titus, he said, appoint elders in every on the island of Crete, appoint elders in every city. So those, like, there's an example. Those are the people he's talking about there. Like Titus or Timothy, men that he nurtured and trained and then went out and did the work. That's who he's talking about there. And that naturally applies every other. Same with the requirements for eldership in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. That's looking way beyond. It's looking down to the whole corridor of history to any man who would aspire to the office of an elder in any church. He must be that way. But I'm saying that anything that applies to them in the original first century, as in terms of their apostolic authority, naturally, there are principles. I remember Amr Semirath. He was here years and years ago. It seems like ages ago. I can't remember the setting or the context or what the sermon was all about here, but I remember this much that he said. He was talking about how the qualifications for elders are qualifications that every man of God should aspire to. I mean, look at the list sometime, not now, but and go down the list. And as, if you're a man, and say, well, yeah, shouldn't I be growing in this area? Shouldn't I be growing in that area as well? Again, except for obviously the teaching capacity. All right. Is that satisfactory? Keep going if you want.
Well, I'm just, the difficulty for me,
yeah,
is the reward.
Oh, the reward, yeah.
The reward aspect, we will suffer loss. Any work which he has built on it remains, he will, yeah, receive a reward.
Right.
Now, what is the reward?
Well, to me, the reward is just the reward of the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Even if it's, you know, you did the best you could, given the circumstances. As far as the other part, I mean, look, the question gets kind of personal. That's something I've never wanted to know what that means, because I never want to experience. Not to say that I may not, I don't know. Again, it takes you back to the chapter 4, again, the chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5, which is so critical. So now that we're getting here to this point, where Paul says, look, verse 1. Let a man consider us in this manner, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's true of everybody. Now, verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, that this is the Corinthian church, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Oh, stop there. Is Paul saying he never examines himself? Well, obviously not, because in the next verse he says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. So he examined himself and he was conscious of nothing. And he searched his heart and he didn't find anything. Yet he qualifies that as well and says, yet I am not by this acquitted, because the one who examines me is the Lord. So maybe I missed something. He gives due credit for that. Maybe I missed something. And then he tells the people, verse 5, don't go passing judgment before the time. Wait Waiting is one of the hardest things in life for us to do in general, and in this matter, it's also probably pretty hard. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. Then each one's praise will come to him from God. And so, yeah, I think all of that relates to what the question you're asking, which is that he is built on it, it remains, verse 14, if he receives reward, if it's burnt up, suffer loss, but he himself will not be saved, yet that's through fire. I mean, I think there is probably an extreme case. I mean, you think of people, you think of like, and I'll be right with you there, you think of like, you know, men who have been like charlatans in the ministry, who have fleeced God's people, who have built these big, great empires, and you know, perhaps in some cases they're true Christians, but they're so misguided and all the rest. I think a verse... that verse applies to extreme cases like that. Eddie.
A couple of things. One, when you look at 2 Timothy, and Paul summing up his life, he was in expectation of receiving a reward.
I'm sorry, you'll have to... Sorry, one more time.
When you look at 2 Timothy, Paul summing up his life to Timothy, and he had great expectation of receiving a reward when he was to stand before Christ. He was looking forward to that.
Right.
You know, so it's like I have heard before Christians say, I'm just going to be happy to be there. And I think that's misguided. Because Christ himself said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So this idea that,
okay, I agree with that,
getting to heaven is sufficient, I don't think so. I think this whole thing of God examining our lives and some things he's going to say, this work was not sufficient, is going to be burnt up. It's going to be...
yeah.
Nullified. This was not unto me for my glory. But those things that which we did that was to his glory, his best of our ability, as you said, those things will receive a reward. What that actual reward is, I don't know. But I believe it is a literal reward that you will receive in eternal life for the life well lived out to Christ.
Amen. I agree with everything you said, brother. I think you got it right. Well, obviously, in Christian circles, there's a discussion about what the reward is. I mean, the parable of the talents in Matthew, you have the other one, and I think it's Luke, the parable of the minas. And I think that's the one which says you shall be over 10 cities. Well, I have no idea what that means. Okay, there are certain things in the Bible, we just don't know. 10 cities, what is that, like a millennial passage? I don't think so. I mean, I don't know what that means. So all you can do is just take the principle out of it, which is reward, some reward. I mean, basically, we would say, wouldn't you agree, that we're not looking for, none of us is looking for a reward in terms of a special status or something special to do or whatever. I think at the base level or the bare minimum, we would say that my reward is going to be, well done, thou good and faithful servant. No matter what you did in life, no matter whether you had great responsibilities or small responsibilities. And in the Christian life, that's what part of the Christian life and growth is, just struggling to process everything that comes in life, in all of our lives, and work through difficulties and issues with that in view, even though we may not do things perfectly along the way, or we get into trouble or whatever. You know, that's the goal in view. I mean, all of life for all of God's people is... well, it's remedial. In other words, he's overcoming sin in our lives, and it's progressive. It's sometimes the progress is slow, sometimes it's faster. It's all circumstantial. So many things. So, yeah, nice to have you with us, Gavin. What do you think of all this, Gavin? Gavin is from the church in Canton, Ohio. That's Pastor Mike Waters, Heritage Baptist Church, and we've prayed for them over the years. So... sometimes I pick on people, so. All right. And I know if you sit under the ministry of Pastor Mike Waters, you're probably used to this kind of thing, right? These nice, detailed, meaty discussions.
He's always been.
Yeah, he's great. Oh, I love that guy. Have you ever met Pastor Mike Waters? You should go on Sermon Audio and listen to some of his sermons. He's a wonderful man. So, anyway, all of that from paragraph 5. Let's see. Well, we got to stop soon here. I was thinking of reading a few quotes from Pastor Ward. Let me see if I get a couple here marked in pencil that might be useful to close us out. Let's see. I had a few here. I'll just read a few selected that I highlighted. On the first, on this point, I think it's, yeah, it applies. It's actually in this paragraph. He says, "The central manward ministry of the local church is the building up of believers in their obedience to all the commands of Christ." Page 456. "Ordinarily and normatively, teaching the disciples of Christ to observe all his commands demands the existence of officially recognized teacher elders in the local church. The church may exist, but it cannot be well without such pastor teachers. It is often said that while one church may be strong in the teaching of God's word to God's people, other churches may be strong in music, fellowship, social concerns, or evangelism." Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard people talk like that? I have many, many times. When, like, comparing churches and things, they'll say, well, this church is strong on music and this type of thing. Teaching isn't what I'd like it to be, but that's really encouraging to me and uplifting. And I've heard that many times. And that's what he's talking about here. So what does he say to that? "Such assertions are false," he says. "Teaching the word is an essential and central manward function of every church." So I would say, in looking for a church, that's the first thing you're looking for. You want your soul to be fed. I mean, have you ever sat in a church where your soul wasn't fed? You can bear with it for a little while, but not for too long. Because when you come to church, you want to hear the Bible. You want to hear nothing but the Bible. You don't want to hear, like, man's opinions. You don't want to hear stories necessarily, maybe a couple of illustrations. I mean, you want to have your soul fed. And, so that's one thing he says there. And let's see. Another thing he mentions here on page 459 is, again, dealing with the Presbyterian form of government. And oftentimes Baptists find themselves in Presbyterian churches. And that's okay. Family members who've done that, because it's really the closest thing to what we believe. As long as you understand the differences, and but one of the things that the Presbyterians are just hierarchical, and so there's a lot of structure, and that's safe to them, safety. Safe. Sometimes people just want that. What can you say about that? But the thing is that one of the things he mentions here on page 459 is that there's in some churches you have a distinction between pastors and elders, so. One man is the pastor, but the other guys are elders. So that's not a biblical distinction. So you don't want to, as he says it here, you don't want to undermine biblical terminology by doing that kind of thing. That's different from saying in church with a plurality of elders. Let's say you had four elders, something I always dreamed of having, right? Or something like that. I love working within a team. In God's providence, that's the way it is. But, you might have three or four men and one focuses on this and one focuses on that. But when you have churches where I have a family member who goes to a church where one is the pastor of music, one is the pastor of worship, one is the pastor of counseling, one is the pastor of preaching. I get the point. What you're trying to do there, but it's just not biblical terminology. They're all pastors and shepherds of people, and the pastors, the elders, as a body. Oversee the entirety of the church. So there's something. Oftentimes, there's a lot of novelty in building churches today, and they're not necessarily like unsafe situations to be in. But again, our heart just cries out always, I would think, to find the closest approximation to what's biblical.